Well, as we come to consider God's word, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, you would be pleased to grant us the opening of our eyes to behold the wondrous things of God. And that, Lord, in this you might be glorified, and that we, your people, might know the blessing of God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Early this year, I preached on the first chapter of Haggai. And Haggai is a very, really a short book. It's only two chapters. And as Basil mentioned, Haggai was one of the prophets that God raised up to encourage the people of God in rebuilding the temple. They had faced a lot of challenges, a lot of opposition from their enemies, and the work had stopped. And so God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to come and encourage the people through the preaching of God's word. And so in the first chapter, we saw the kind of challenges that God's people faced. Continually we find as the people from Babylon returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, there was one form of destruction, one form of opposition, or something that tended to hinder the work. And it's very relevant for us in the 21st century to be looking at a book like this and see what confronts God's people as they seek to serve God. The destructions that can come, the discouragements, the oppositions. And so there's a lot to learn from a book like Haggai. We learned in the first chapter that the people were, first of all, they were contending with God. They were saying, it's not time yet to build the temple. And God was displeased with that. And we also found that their conduct was very questionable. Although they said that it was not time to build the temple, yet they had plenty of time to build their houses, to furnish them. They were really looking inward and just caring about their own comforts rather than the glory of God. And then we see the consequences they faced because of that. God judged them. There were consequences. Their harvests were depleted. They had no harvest. And God made it clear that he was the one that was responsible for the poor harvest. And then we see them repenting and being compliant. And at the preaching of Haggai, within about 21 days of his preaching, they are back to the work to build a temple. And we see the effect of God's word as these men and women are encouraged, as they are exhorted by the prophet, and they realize that they need to get back to the task of serving God through the building of the temple. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we find that there's a different issue that seems to confront the people. And we find that whilst Haggai was preaching in the first chapter and focusing on where they were disobedient and what their conduct was like, when we come to the first part of chapter 2, and my focus will be in the first 9 verses of this chapter, we find that Haggai now focuses on God, and he directs the people to God, who God is and what he does. And it's a great exhortation to them. It's as if he's telling them, behold your God as you serve him. So I'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So we're going to consider three things in this few verses. First of all, God speaks. God knows. And thirdly, God intervenes. And that's what we find happening here. So firstly, God speaks. Remember in the first chapter, the first thing that we find that we immediately encounter as we read the book of Haggai is God sending his prophet. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So we find we are brought right at the beginning to God speaking to his people, sending Haggai to speak to them. And that was on the first day of the sixth month. We then find about 2 months later in chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, Haggai comes again and he brings a word of God again. He comes to preach to the people. And so we find that God speaks. And God speaks for God, for the good of his people. Again and again, this is the constant pattern we find in the Old Testament. The prophets came again and again and again to speak to God's people, because it was for their good. God sent them. God spoke to them, that it might help them, it might nurture them, he might guide and direct them, he might correct them or rebuke them. But we find God speaks constantly. In fact, on the rare occasions when God didn't speak, in fact, it was a long time before Haggai and Zechariah came to be sent by God. There had been a long span of time when no prophet really spoke. And that was a real time of poverty for the children of Israel. We find that God speaks normally, constantly to his people. But God, when God speaks, he doesn't speak just generally and ambiguously. He is very particular and is very purposeful. You note what he says in what Haggai says in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Very specifically, speaking to people. He speaks to Zerubbabel, who is like the civil leader, the overseeing the work. He speaks to Joshua as an individual, the high priest. He speaks to the whole congregation. But as he speaks to the whole congregation, he's also addressing each individual in that congregation. And that becomes a bit clearer further on. God is very particular. When God speaks, he has a purpose. And we ought to really give attention to what God says. God does not waste. God does not have any redundancies. He's not like us. We waste things. We do things that add no value. God's word is specific, particular. Isaiah says that his word does not return to him without accomplishing what he has sent it for. And so when God speaks, it is specific, particular, with an intention for our good. One of the hymns we sang this morning, Immortal and Invisible, has this line that says, no wanting, no wasting, thou rulest in might. God does not, he's not wanting of anything. God is not wasting of anything. So when his word comes, it comes to do its work. And we need to have that attitude that God's word has got a purpose. So God is speaking to us today as a congregation, but he's also speaking to you as an individual. It is particular, it is specific, it is very purposeful. So God speaks, and we find as we approach this chapter, God speaks to the children of Israel. Now, in terms of application, when we consider God speaking to us, we might ask ourselves, you know, how often does God speak to us? The reality is, he speaks to us again and again. He speaks to us every Lord's Day. When we come here on the Lord's Day, God is speaking to us. He speaks through whoever it is that stands in this pulpit preaching. God speaks to us. He speaks to you. When you have your devotions, you read the scriptures and hear what God has to say. He's speaking to you. God speaks to us in Bible studies. God speaks to us when we share God's words together. God speaks to us, and we ought to take heart at what he says. And we need to ask ourselves, what do we do with the word that God speaks to us? What do we do with it? How do we apply it to our hearts? Because it is specific and it is for our good, that we might benefit from what he says. So God spoke, and he sent Haggai, the prophet, to speak to the people. But we find that after this, we realize that Haggai has a particular message. There is something that he has been sent to declare to the people of God. In the first chapter, he came with rebukes and warnings, and explaining that God has already judged you because of your disobedience and because of just thinking about yourself and abandoning your service of God. In this case, we find that what Haggai does, he immediately brings us to realize that God knows. God knows us. That's the second point. God really knows us. As he continues, we discover God understands his people so well. God knows us all together. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says something that just reminds us of the omniscience of God in terms of his knowledge of all things, but particularly his knowledge of his people. Let me just read Psalm 139, first few verses. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even the things that we might say or might even be about to speak, God has known them before. You have hedged me behind and before, and your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And as the psalmist meditates on just how much God knows him, he knows his movements. He knows his tendencies. He knows the thoughts he's got. He knows his motives. As he thinks about the totality by which God knows him, he is awed. And he says, this wonderful is too knowledge for me. It's too high for me. It's too wonderful. I can't attain it. And we find, as Haggai continues preaching, we see something of the omniscience of God. That God knows all things. God knows his people. God knows the essence of our beings. He knows what we are like. A lot more than we even know ourselves. He knows what our tendencies are. What we are likely to do or to be influenced or affected by. And so he comes, and we find that he actually knows what's already happening in some of their minds. In verse 3, Haggai says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? God knew that amongst the remnant of God's people, there were those who'd actually left Jerusalem before the temple was razed and burned down, and had gone to exile, and were still amongst this group of people. probably a few, but some fairly older people who would have probably been in the 70s or even 80s. And he knew such people were there who could remember the glory of the temple before. And he knew what they were thinking. He knew some of the ideas that were beginning to go through their minds. They could remember that temple with its brilliance, the gold that was overlaid inside the temple, the wonder of that brazen altar that was at the front. And here they were with this frame of a building they were putting together. And he knew these people were comparing the former glory with what they currently had. They were beginning to compare it. And as they were comparing it, nostalgia was setting in. You know, they were beginning to long for those days. And as they longed for those days and as nostalgia set in, it started hindering them, bringing a weariness. They probably started losing confidence that anything would come out of this building that they were beginning to build. And God knew the negative effects that nostalgia can have. When they pine so much for a former state that they knew. What is nostalgia? Nostalgia is essentially a sentimental longing or yearning for a former state or a place that one enjoyed or one found great value in. And so there was this nostalgia. They were pining, focusing, thinking about what once was. And as they did that, they started losing their faith in God. They started becoming distracted and feeling wearied. We're not going to make much headway. And they started floundering in the world. It's amazing when you think about it. A month before, on the last verse of chapter 1, it tells us that on the 24th day of the sixth month is when they started the work on the temple. The 21st day of the sixth, the 24th day of the sixth month. The 21st day of the next month, hardly a month. These people that had so much zeal when they started, after Haggai preached to them, and the word of the Lord convicted them, and they had zeal. It says that the remnant of the people came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. A month later, they started floundering. Just a month. You think with all the zeal that they'd have had, they'd be powering away, they'd be working hard. No, not the case. In just a month, less than a month, they've started to become distracted. And we are given the reason is that they started looking at the form of what they were building. Some people remembering how great that temple was before and immediately started getting distracted. So you see, God knows the people. He knows them. He knows what they're thinking. He knows how they can remember Solomon's temple and all its beauty. And they're pining for such days. But that pining became for them something that started hindering them. Let me just read something that Solomon himself said about nostalgia, and I need to be careful about it. In Ecclesiastes 7:10, Solomon says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." There can be a sense in which the people of God can look at former things or can compare things that they know before or things they have seen done before and begin to become so consumed as they think about them. It starts hindering them. And so God knew they had this challenge that was distracting them. And so he comes, and we find that he starts addressing the particular need. So we see that God knows. God knows us. He knows his creation. He knows us, his people. He knows the kind of issues we contend with, even before we are even aware of them ourselves. And these people may not have even been conscious that what's happening is that they're slowly starting to lose momentum because of being so preoccupied with the former glories and that beginning to affect their work. Well, it reminds us that God knows us. He knows you altogether. And that's an awesome thing. God knows you completely. completely, altogether. He knows exactly what's happening in your life. He knows exactly what it is that you might need to be able to serve Him best. He knows exactly how to intervene for you. And He does. The question is, will you hearken to Him when He does intervene to you? You know, we also need to be very conscious of the reality that God's work will always face opposition of one form or another. In the first chapter, we find the children of Israel are disobedient. They're essentially rebelling against God. They've decided what's really important for them is their comfort and their houses, while God's temple stays in ruins. Here we find it's a different kind of a problem. They have a lot of zeal. They want to get to the work, and they remember how glorious God's temple was, and you know, they're consumed by the fact that it was so glorious, and there's a zeal, but as they focus on the former glories, they begin floundering. And we need to be conscious that there are so many different distractions that can come our way as we seek to serve God, and that we need to be really aware and alert as much as possible. And for us, it might not even be nostalgia. It might be that expectations we may have had for the labors we put in, we don't see. We might find that things, the outcomes and the fruits of our labor fall so far short of our expectations. And that begins to affect us, and we feel wearied. And we feel discouraged. Well, God, He knows that. And the Lord urges us to keep pressing on. Which brings me to what God then does after He makes it very clear that He knows these people, He knows them, He understands exactly what they're going through. And in fact, not only does He make it very clear that He knows what they're doing and what's happening, He also makes it very clear that He knows it's not just a few people that are affected. It's not just those older people who would have seen the former glories. He knows that everybody is affected. He knows the leaders are affected by this, and He knows the people are affected by this. So what does He say in verse 4? He says, "Yet now be strong." He knows that there's a weariness that's taking place. So He addresses Zerubbabel. "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people." Leaders are affected together with the people. And God knows, and so He addresses every rank. And we need to remember as a congregation that our leaders are also affected as men who have like passions as everyone else, but they can be discouraged, they can be wearied at the task, and we need to be praying for them as we pray for one another. But we find here God knows that this had an effect upon all of the people. But God doesn't leave them. He doesn't leave them at that. He doesn't simply know what they're going through and leave them. And this is where we begin wondering at the grace of God. Because God then comes in verse 4. You'd expect that having sent Haggai to preach to them, having abandoned the temple, it was in ruins right in front of their eyes, and they'd forgotten it. Haggai preached and they realized their error and started the work. You think that after 1 month and putting down their tools, the God would come with a rebuke, that they've stopped the work and they've stopped serving God, or at least they've slowed down. But what does God do? God comes with encouragement. He doesn't come with a rebuke. And it's an amazing work of God's grace that He comes to encourage the people. He says, "Be strong." He tells them, "Be strong." He comes to urge them on and to encourage them to be strong. "Be strong and work." "Be strong," says the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work." So He comes to encourage them. Don't become weak. Don't allow this drooping of hands, this slowing down, lay hold of you. But be strong and get to the work. Put your hands to the plow. And so he's there encouraging them, pushing them, helping them along as they find themselves struggling. But not only does he encourage them, but he gives them an argument. An argument as to why they should. So God gives them a promise. He says, be strong and work, for, he's got a reason. Why is he telling them to be strong and work? For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say that I will be with you. He says, I am with you. In the present, I am with you. Therefore, work. Now, we need to ask ourselves, and there are two things that go with this encouragement or this argument. Very powerful things that God uses. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, who is saying this? I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now you notice that in this book, if you go through the book, you find the Lord of hosts is a title that's used 14 times in Haggai. In this short passage, this number of 9 verses, I think you find the use of that phrase about 4 times. And God uses that very deliberately and to remind Israel who it is that they're dealing with. At a time of opposition, of challenges, of struggling, they needed to be reminded who God was. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the word Lord there is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the Hebrew word. That essential name of God. The self-existent and self-sufficient God, that covenant redemptive God. The Lord of hosts, the Hebrew word that is translated as host, is a word that refers to an army ready for war. An army ready to conquer. This is the God who is the ruler of the entire universe, who has dominion over all the powers and the principalities. The God who commands all creatures to do his bidding. The God who is a conqueror. The God who fights our battles. This is the God who is saying, I am with you, the Lord of hosts. That God who Paul speaks of in Romans 8, 37, says that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That we can have that confidence that the one that we serve, the one who is our Lord, is a mighty victor. And so these people are struggling as they're dealing with these doubts and whatever discouragements this nostalgia brought to them. God reminds them, this is the one who is with you, the Lord of hosts, that great God of heaven. And we have a great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the one who leads us and is that great conqueror. That is one thing that God does as a, he offers that as an argument to help them understand that indeed they can be strong and they can work because the Lord of hosts is with them. But secondly, he says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains with you. Do not fear. So God on the one hand says, be strong and work, for I, the Lord of hosts, am with you. But secondly, I am with you according to that covenant that I made with you. So God is saying, think of who I am, the Lord of hosts. But also I am committed to the covenant that I made because I am God. So if I have said that I am with you, I am surely with you. Because I cannot deny my word. I cannot deny my character. I cannot deny the attributes that are mine. I am a covenant-making God, and I promised as I delivered you from Egypt that I will be your God and you will be my people. And there's that covenant relationship that God has So you're saying, I am with you, and therefore there can be all the confidence that because I am with you, you can be strong and work and not fear. So he provides that a great encouragement to them to know that he is with them. But then he also then very specifically addresses the problem they had of looking to the past and being drawn to the past and losing sight of what was at hand. God points to the future. He starts pointing them towards the future. And that's what he does from verse 6 to verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And so God makes it clear to them that yes, this temple you're building, in actual fact, the latter glory of this temple will be far greater in the past. Now, commentators, it seems, have had a number of different approaches to this particular statement here and what is meant. It would seem that the earlier commentators would have seen this to be a very eschatological statement pointing to the future. But in more recent times, a number of commentators seem to be of the view that this was a very literal, it should be a very literal interpretation, that what Haggai was talking about was the temple that would be built by Herod. And there are quite a few who hold that view. And I have a bit of a challenge with that. And I think this is one of those prophecies that has multiple meanings, that it could very well have been pointing to the literal temple that was going to be built. Herod's temple actually ended up being bigger than Solomon's temple. So there's a sense in which it was really a much glorious temple. And you remember how the disciples asked the Lord how wonderful and how glorious the temple is at the end of Matthew 25, I think is where it is at the beginning. And so there was a sense in which it was a glorious temple. But I think there's also a meaning pointing towards something far more significant of a spiritual nature. That there is that a greater temple at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself as the temple. The church itself as a temple for the indwelling of God. And the church filling the whole world. How glorious is that? This temple was in one location. But that the spiritual temple of God fills this whole world. God's people in every nation upon this earth. But ultimately, pointing to that great place, heaven itself, where John says that there is no need for a temple because the Lamb is the temple. Jesus Christ himself is the temple. And so he was encouraging the people to look beyond their circumstances, that they might recognize what they're doing is serving God, and serving God for a greater glory of his name in days to come. And that they might not be so caught up with the nostalgia of days gone by, pointing to the future. And Christianity, the Christian faith, is a forward-looking faith. It is a forward-looking faith. That is why we read the apostle using the analogies of a soldier or somebody who's running a race towards a crown. That is where we're constantly being told to look up to Jesus. That is why heaven is important for the believer. Heaven and the glories of heaven are significant to help us in this life as we serve God. That we might be forward-looking, and when we find that we are challenged by all manner of distractions or oppositions, there is a future hope and a future glory that helps us to keep pressing on and moving towards that goal. Paul actually brings these two ideas together in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter that Paul talks about the resurrection of the body. He talks about the glory of the resurrected body. And of course, he uses these arguments about, is there a resurrection? And says, yes, there has to be a resurrection of the body. Otherwise, we are all in our sins. If Christ didn't rise up from the dead, then we are lost. If we don't have a hope for heaven, then what are we living for? And then he says, as a way of showing how that perspective is important for us, this is how Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, let me start from verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this is what will happen. When Christ returns, we shall be changed if we are still alive. From this corruptible body to an incorruptible one, a glorified body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends it by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And there is a motivation for the believer to do what? To be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever we do, whatever service we are rendering, that we are giving from our hearts, whether we see the fruit or not, it is not in vain. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians, keep working, abound in the Lord. Your labors are not in vain. And have that perspective of heaven. I mean, the reality is some things that we do and some labor that we are involved in, we see the fruit of it, and it is nothing as we were expecting. And it could be discouraging. But Paul here reminds us that there's nothing that we do that is in vain in our service for God, and that we should be encouraged to keep on pressing on. In fact, we might be, as a congregation here, there might be labors that we're putting in that it is the next generation that will benefit from those labors. The fact that we might not see the fruit now does not mean that our labors are in vain. God has a purpose. God will use every effort and every labor that is given for his service to glorify him. That is done with the right motive. And God will even use those motives that are not right to glorify himself. But let us be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So my question will be, do you feel discouraged? Do you feel weary? Do you feel disappointed at outcomes, at fruit, at situation that you find yourself in your, it could be your spiritual development, it could be family, work situation, it could be goals you've set for yourself haven't quite met, or things are developing too slowly. But God encourages the people of Israel that He is with them in the midst of their circumstances. And He said that His Spirit will be with them. My Spirit remains among you. That abiding presence of God to bless His people, to help them, to go before them, to do things that only God can do. He's there with them. God is with you, the Lord of hosts. Therefore, be strong and put your hand to the plow. Don't give up. Don't quit. It will be ultimately for the glory of God, and ultimately it will be for your good. It will be for our good. So in conclusion, God presents Himself. He sends this prophet to speak. But He demonstrates to them how much He knows them, how much God knows us. And how gracious is God as he comes to intervene. He knows our circumstances. God is proactive. He doesn't leave us to flounder. He comes and He intervenes. And He encourages. He strengthens. He strengthens people in His service. He, the Lord of hosts, is with us. He, the Lord of hosts, is with you. Therefore, abound in the work of the Lord. Amen.